Father, we're grateful for this time to come and learn, to listen, to read, to talk about the Church of Pergamum, and to learn what you have for us. So, how to apply the message that you gave them to ourselves in many ways. We thank you for that church, which in many ways was faithful. And yet we recognize that they were an imperfect church. And thank you for your faithfulness to the church throughout the years, throughout the generations, the centuries, the millennia, that you love your people and that you speak the words they need to hear. And so be with us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Most of you have a picture of Ivory Soap, 99.9% pure. 44. Huh? 44. Sorry. Yeah, I'm sure it's down there. Mm-hmm. I want to talk a little bit about the problem of the pure church. The pure church is a phrase that has come up, and it's really connected with New Covenant theology. So it's the guys who like covenant theology, but typically are Baptists, or non-Presbyterians. They don't baptize babies. And one of the things that they talk about is a regenerate membership. And one of these days we're going to study covenant theology, and we'll get into New Covenant theology and examine it as well. But it leads to this idea of a pure church. And when I read the pages of the New Testament, I don't find that. I don't find a pure church. Yeah. Have you read Colossians? Have you read Galatians or Corinthians or any of them? My goodness, even the one we're going to read here today. It's really, as I understand it, it's an over-realized view of the covenant that results in the idea that the visible church looks almost identical to the invisible church. So that essentially, they're going to look like this. Okay? The visible. So I kind of see it as an over-realized ecclesiology. Instead of an overrealized eschatology, they've got an overrealized ecclesiology. Like an overrealized eschatology would be the idea of it's really the health and wealth gospel. It's taking all of the future blessings in Christ and giving them now. And so this is the future church as if it's now, the eternal church as if it's the present day church. And so it neglects the instruction that the visible church will have unregenerate people in it and sin in it. And so Pergamum is one of the real-life churches. It's not sort of a pure church. There is much to admire about this church, but there also were some serious problems in that church. And so the big idea this morning is that the gospel truth leads to gospel purity, which sounds a little counterintuitive in light of what I just said, but hang with me. We'll get there. It hopefully should all make sense by the end. Let's talk about Pergamum, or Pergamus, as some people put it. The name itself means citadel. It was a fortress for defending a city or region. So it was known as a fortress city that guarded their region. It is the oldest city in the province of Asia. It was also, oddly enough, one of the great cultural centers of the Hellenistic period. There were a lot of theaters. Its libraries were second only to those in Alexandria, Egypt. excuse me. There's military power. There is cultural significance. Learning, things like that. It's going to sound a lot like New England soon. It's surrounded by some rich farmland, some of the richest farmland in Mysia, actually, which is eastern Turkey. Geographically, it was 20 miles inland, so we've moved off the coast. It was 3 miles from the Caicos River, and it was on a 1,000-foot-high hill. So, which would make sense if you're going to be a citadel city. You want to be having the higher ground. Okay? It also had temples for Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, also known as Bacchus, the god of wine, who will figure prominently in a little bit, as well as, I always can mispronounce this one, Asclepius? Huh? Okay, thank you. Close enough for government work, eh? Good. Who was the serpent god of healing, and we've all seen that symbol, I'm sure, with the snakes on the thing, Mahuzi. Maybe you go to the doctor. Probably see that symbol. They still use it. All of this made for a strong commercial city that accumulated and stored wealth. Okay? It was also famous for its school of medicine, which makes sense since the god of healing was there. The strong Attalic dynasty, which was there, helped Rome defeat and here's one of those, another fun historical words that I have fun, Seleucid kingdom, which was Syria. And they, as a result, they received large land grants. And so one of the, part of the land that they were granted for helping Rome defeat the Syrians was this region. It is 55 miles due north of Smyrna. Okay, so it's a couple days' journey away from Smyrna. In 29 BC, it was granted permission to build a temple to Augustus. It was the first provincial temple for a living emperor. So this is the first time when the emperor is still alive, they built a temple for him. And therefore, it was a center of emperor worship. It was high on the scale of things there. So that's sort of Pergamum. Any questions about Pergamum before we get into the text a little bit? Yeah. I think Smyrna was the only one that still has a city there. So it ceases to exist. You don't necessarily need citadel cities anymore. So, all right. Could someone read what Jesus says in verse 12, chapter 2? Excuse me. Jesus has the two-edged sword. What does that imply? Yeah. That's one way to look at it. But yeah, he's a warrior. So much for the peasant Jesus, the carpenter. He's also a warrior. And the two-edged sword can also refer to an executioner, Romans 13, the power of the sword, you know, in the hands of the state to punish evildoers. And so that sets sort of a tone for this one. Jesus can wield the sword to defend his people. Actually, could someone read Isaiah 11, verse 4? And then someone else can start looking up 49:2, also Isaiah. It's that idea of Messiah judging the earth. He's a judge. What do we have in 49:2?
He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand he made me a polished arrow, and his quiver he gave me away.
Okay, so that's the one of the servant songs. So it's about the Messiah. It talks about what the Lord did. And so, you know, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. And so Jesus is sort of is the fulfillment of some of these messianic prophecies that we find in Isaiah. And that kind of has something to say about what's going on here in Revelation 2. Bacchus, I mentioned him. The god of wine. In the Isaiah 11 passage, it talked about the rod of his mouth. Well, here, and Bacchus had a wand, which would be like a rod, and his rod could be used as a weapon to destroy his enemies or to bless his people. So it just really fits. While the people of Pergamum are looking to Bacchus for blessing and protection, the church is looking to Jesus, who is the true one who blesses and protects. So, additionally, you have the emperor was called Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, who they thought had the final power of the sword. But it is Jesus who has ultimately the final power of the sword. Jesus can wield the sword to discipline his people. We see that in places like Hebrews 4. 12 and 13. And to a city that's known for war, Jesus reveals himself essentially as the ultimate warrior to be feared. So this is, in many ways, self-revelation that is perfectly suited for this city. Let's look at the good. Well, any other questions before we get to the good? Mm-hmm. Sometimes I get distracted by my own cough, so hey. Not as bad as it was. Getting better. I need to claim that healing. I'm just kidding. That's an overrealized eschatology right there for you. So, can someone read verse 13 for us?
And know where you dwell, for the city is growing. If you hold fast my name, you do not die by faith, even though the day is done. And this is my faithful witness, who is still among you, where the city dwells.
Okay. Jesus knows that they live in enemy territory, that they are surrounded by false gods, and that ultimately Satan is the source of it all at work through the persecuting state. Okay? The state has a vested interest in some of these gods, especially when the state is God. Again, he's setting up what we're going to find when we get to chapters 12 and following, that behind the persecuting state is the serpent, the evil one. They're not acting on their own, but they're acting as, in a sense, his representatives on earth. The serpent symbol of Eclipius became the symbol of the city. So not only was it the symbol of their God, but that God was so prominent in that city that it became the symbol of the city. It perhaps reminded John of that serpent, Satan. At times, this church suffered intense persecution. And yet, they held fast, or they continued to cling to Jesus' name. They cling to their faith. They had not denied Jesus in the midst of that persecution that they were experiencing. And so, in a sense, we could say from this that they had a solid Christology. They had a solid understanding of the core doctrines of the faith. They exercised faith in Christ despite being forced to renounce Him. Antipas is someone who is named here, and it's interesting how some people will kind of corrupt this. The people who look at the seven churches as representing seven periods of the church in history, they say that this is the one of the papal church. And so this guy, see, they're taking Latin, and they're assuming that this name has something to do with Latin. And so they would say Antipapas, anti the Pope. And so this guy was the one who was opposing the Pope. So bad exegesis on that one, folks. His name does not mean against the Pope or the Father. But he refused to offer incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." I don't know, but it didn't mean that because it's not Latin. It's quite possible. But probably not. it's not antipasto either. excuse me. I was coughing less earlier today. Caesar's authority is limited. He cannot demand worship that is reserved for God alone. And so Antipas and the rest of the church resisted these direct assaults on Christianity. There we have our little Antipas comment there at the end. Like Doug Kelly says, you don't have it in yours, I get it in mine. Fear Him only, and you will not compromise with paganism. It's when we start to fear things besides Christ that we begin to compromise with paganism. When we begin to have the fear of man, we tend to start to compromise, so that we're more palatable and acceptable to the culture that hates Christ. So, the bad, unless we have any more questions about the good. All right, I see no questions about the good. Let's go to the bad. Someone read that for us. Okay. There were some problems in the church. There were some false teachers in their midst, as well as some good teachers. Okay. These people were not Christians. They did not hold to Christ, but in fact, they held to the teaching of Balaam. So you kind of have a play on words here. You have those who are holding fast to Christ, and you have those who are holding fast to Balaam, although they wouldn't admit it. Okay, but they're claiming to be Christian teachers. okay? But they're holding fast to the wrong thing. Who can tell me about Balaam? Okay, Alex? That's part of the story. It was Balak who was the king. This was actually during the wilderness wanderings as they're moving toward the promised land. So they weren't in the promised land yet. Did you want to add something, Diane? Yes. God told them twice not to go, and then God finally says, perhaps not in jest, but sarcastically, go. Since you keep coming back and asking me about this, go. And you have the donkey sees the angel of the Lord who has the sword who's about to chop off Balaam's head. And that rather odd scene of how he keeps, moving away from the angel and saves Balaam's life. And then Balaam starts kicking the donkey. And the donkey talks to him and says, dude, trying to save your life. I was just kind of, the donkey was far more respectful than Balaam was when you get down to it. But Balaam did refuse to curse the Israelites. He recognized God's favor on them to some extent. But he realized that if Balak could get them to break faith with God, God himself would destroy them. So Balaam was not content just to kind of say, I can't prophesy against them. And so his plan was to seduce them from faith with their immoral worship practices. And so they sent in the Midianite women to seduce the men of Israel and to participate in these fertility god worship practices, which would be immoral, and therefore bring the wrath of God upon them. So that was Balaam's great idea. Actually, it worked, sadly. And so the idea here is that if you can't threaten them, corrupt them. And of course, Balaam did this all for money. He wanted to keep his honorarium. So he did it. Similar to those, there's this other group that's called the Nicolaitans, who brought corruption to the church as well. Our knowledge of them is rather limited. Their name literally kind of means victory over the people. It's kind of an odd name. They could have. Right. So they were false teachers who were advocating moral compromise. So, bad doctrine leads to bad living. You see that in 1 Timothy 1. Good doctrine, sound doctrine, is supposed to lead us into sound living, healthy living. The festivals of Bacchus in Pergamum were particularly corrupt. You can imagine the god of wine, right? So people getting drunk and therefore all sorts of inhibitions just disappearing and all sorts of corrupt, immoral things taking place. So there were festivals of drunken debauchery that were taking place. So sort of this idea of, go to the parties, eat, drink, and enjoy, presumably to keep your job. Because again, there's that idea of your economic status is tied with whether or not you are worshiping the gods of that city. And so keep your job, go eat, drink, do whatever. Just don't mean it. Okay? I for some reason this popped into my brain when I was kind of working on this. I remember in Orlando, there's a couple of main roads. There's an intersection of two main roads in the city, 436 and 1792, sort of on the northeast side of town. And there's a conglomeration of strip clubs there. And I remember driving past one day to go preach one morning, and they had the advertisement about their really great steak buffet. You know, we're just going for the buffet, folks. You know, that's sort of the idea. You know, don't mind about all the rest of the stuff that's going on around. It's just they have great steak. And that was sort of the mentality that was espoused there and was leading portions of the church in Pergamum into immorality as a result, as if it didn't matter. So, Michael Wilcock, you've got this one, I think. Seduction or persecution, a choice of evils which the world offers the church. For a soft-centered, permissive society can be curiously hard on those who refuse to go along with it. And we see that today. It's getting so that there are very few things that are immoral in our society. But for you to call them immoral invites the ire of society. So what stumbling blocks can be put up before us in our time? What are some of these stumbling blocks that we experience? Yeah. And there's even a sitcom that came out this year called Yeah. Not normal. yeah. Not even new. But not normal. So yeah, there's sort of a forcing of false values upon us. What else? Oh, my body hurts. Yeah. And I'll add skinniness. I don't know how to spell that. The skinniness? I've heard in a sermon, I kind of followed up on this, and yeah, there are a couple of blogs out there that have advertisements from before the 1950s, or, you know, the 50s and earlier. And there are ads about how to gain weight. You know, too skinny to look sexy? You've got to put on some pounds. And that's both for men and women, but mostly women. And it just seems, you know, in our culture now, it's like everything's about losing weight, losing weight, losing weight. There's nothing about gaining weight. And so, you know, everything is just flipped. And so we've got not that they wanted people to be humongous back then, but still, it's a very different perception of what beauty was, but it was just as oppressive. Did you catch that? It was just as oppressive, because basically it was saying, you're not good enough. That you need to be different to be attractive. And so it's placing our outward appearance as the measure of attractiveness and sexuality. But So glamorization of youth and skinniness. Now everyone looks like a refugee camp member or something. You know, that's beautiful. And it's like, crazy? Yes, Alex. Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, also, essentially the gospel of state or government. Yeah, yeah, the materialism in the Americanized gospel. So the greed, sort of a sanctified greed. Well, you can't sanctify it. So we have our conservatives here, and we have our liberals here, and equal opportunity offenders this morning. Mm-hmm. We're cooking the books, you know, Enron, all that kind of stuff. Trying to get people to invest in you when they shouldn't be investing in you because it's all based on lies. So. Mm-hmm. Or clients. You know, I have known people who, their boss has told them, the client wants to go to the club. Bring them to the club. Well, he was a Christian. Don't want to have anything to do with the club. And yet, there's sort of this pressure that you know, it's like, can I take him to the ball game instead? Yeah, I'm just going to look at my steak the whole time. What are the stumbling blocks? Well, we got a couple minutes here. Anything else? Yes. Well, so that's what some of us call it anyway. Yeah. Well, it's not a philosophy, therefore it's not an ism. But I don't know. But I don't know what the rules for that are. But yeah, there's a big pressure now to, it's okay what you believe, but don't share it with anybody. Even if what you believe it tells you to share it with other people. We could all coexist if they'd repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, it'd be all right. You know, but hopefully our gospel is not spread by the sword. It has at various points in history, but not very often, thankfully. Anyway, you know, these are pressures we can feel to conform, and sometimes it's just easier to go along with things. And that invites problems into the church. Whether you know, doesn't matter which side of the cultural exchange it's on. It involves compromise with the gospel at times. So we have to be very careful. We need wisdom, as we'll talk about in the sermon later on. The warning. Ooh, we have a little more than I thought we did. All right. Could someone please read the warning? Okay, here we see that the sword is in his mouth. It was in chapter 1, but it wasn't mentioned where it was in the verse 12 here in chapter 2. But there must be repentance. And this repentance is produced by clear gospel reasoning. The church should discipline those erring members before it is too late. So this church needed to call some of these people to account and say, you know, the gospel doesn't enable us to live this way. It calls us to forsake that, and therefore we need to repent. But if we will not be disciplined by the truth, Jesus says he'll make war against the false teachers. Balaam, interestingly enough, was threatened with the sword on his way to meet Balak. Remember when he's riding on the donkey and the angel of the Lord is going to chop his head off. So you find that in Numbers 22, verses 23 and following. He would later die in the battle between Israel and the Midianite kings. We find reference to that in Numbers 31:8. And so it took a little while, but God eventually did have him killed by the sword. So we kind of find an example there. As John Stott notes, the very gospel of Christ, which saves those who obey it, destroys those who disobey it. Greg Beale writes about this section, the Christians in Asia are to understand that Jesus will do battle in this manner, not only against the evil nations, but also against all those among the churches who compromise their faith. So Jesus takes that very seriously. Let's look at the promise. We're going to spend a little longer in the promise than in the warning. Someone read that for us. Okay, so what are the two gifts that Jesus promises to those who conquer or overcome? Yeah, hidden manna, white stone with a new name. Okay, what's manna, of course, fed the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness. It sustained them, and they kept some in the tabernacle. In John 6, we see that Jesus declares himself the true manna, that he offered himself to sustain his people in the wilderness, just as he sustained the Israelites in the wilderness. And so, essentially, in Israel, ate of Christ in the wilderness. And we are able to feast on him, so to speak, even now in the Lord's table. Unlike manna, Jesus can no longer be seen. He's hid from our eyes, though we are not hidden from his. We cannot see him, but he can see us. And this looks, I think, beyond this life, because we will forever feast on Christ. And we will feast with Christ at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So it's sort of a foreshadowing of what we're going to see in chapter 19. Stones, on the other hand, had many purposes. Tickets, amulets, ballots, and other uses. So when we think about what this refers to, there are at least four options for interpreting this. The white stone could indicate the judge acquits a prisoner, that they are not guilty. So this could be referring to a reversal of the world's verdict against them. The world condemns them, but Christ justifies them. So that's one option of what this means. A second option is that winners of the games were given access to free entertainment. Some of those drunken debauchery festivals. But this is saying instead, there's a better banquet coming without all of that bad stuff in it. This is pure fun, pure entertainment, because you're feasting with Christ. Option three refers back to the priests, the great high priest. The Urim may have been white. The Urim and the Thurim, the two things they used to cast lots, may have been white. And so this might speak to the privileges of the high priest given to the people. Option four has to do more with what was going on in Pergamum. most of the buildings were built with a local pink granite. So that'd kind of create a weird look, wouldn't it? This great military city and all the buildings are pink. So I'm sure they didn't have the same classification, the idea of pink in their minds that we do today. Yeah, kind of a pale red. Imported white stones were used for inscriptions. And so when they were going to, name a building, they would import the white stones to put the name on it. Okay? And they were, because they were imported and because they were rare in that city, they're very valuable. So this could be the idea that you're despised now, but you'll be precious later. So we're not really sure exactly which of those four fit best. However, we see that a new name is written on it, which might lead one towards four, but, the question is it ours or is it Christ's? But everything here, all of these options essentially point us to a greater knowledge and intimacy with Christ. There's a reversal. All of these have this idea of a reversal that takes place. And it also points us to this new status. The idea of a new name, refers to, God giving someone a new status. Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Paul becomes Saul, and so forth. So, yeah. Not by me. Yeah. That's part of option two there. These banquets, special access, your name has to be on the list, so to speak. But you have your little ticket to get in. So, Could someone read Isaiah 62:2? Okay, so in 62:2, we have this promise of a new name. That's not a new thing in the New Testament. We got it there in Isaiah. How about 65:15? Okay, so sort of this idea of the ones who are faithful to God will receive a new name. So you know, those are sort of anticipating what we find here in Revelation 2. We ourselves are the stone. I don't think it kind of fits in there, because all of the, essentially all of the seven promises to the seven churches all involve eternal life. And so that's a different picture, a good biblical picture, but it's not really pointing to eternal life. So doesn't seem to kind of fit what's going on. So we got a few minutes. What can we take away from the Church of Pergamum? Yeah, there's going to be pressure to compromise it in small ways, so that you can be a Christian in a sinful world, so to speak. Yes, there is an offer for repentance, should we fail. It's not one and done. What else can we take away from this? Yeah, he's going to defend those who hold fast to him. He's going to smite those who hold fast to something else. Yeah, church discipline. We don't want witch hunts, but we do want church discipline. And here's sort of the deal. Here's Joe Christian. I can't draw. But there's going to be pressure. And the pressure is not going to just come from one side. The pressure will come from both sides in a lot of ways. whether it was the more refined worship of the emperor, more conservative, preserving society, or if it was the more immoral stuff of, like Bacchus worship, progressive, as some people call it. So, although it doesn't mean these people are moral either, by the way, just so you know. So there's going to be pressures from various sides. And some of us will be more likely to give in to these kinds of pressures, and some of us will be more likely to give in to these kinds of pressures. And what Jesus calls us to do is to give in to neither of the pressures. Okay? Each of us is sort of, we have kind of default modes of our personality and experience that each of us is going to err in particular directions. And how I will err is different from how you might err and how someone else in this room might err. And so, we want to make sure that we're not condemning the error, the ways in which others err, and giving ourselves a pass. No, self-righteousness. Yes, obviously they're worse. That's right. And so, we need to be careful. There ought to be a greater measure of humility than we often express. Right now, it's in vogue to condemn previous generations of Christianity in the West because for a long time, no one spoke out against slavery. And so the Puritans, for instance, are tainted because of the imperialism and racism of the British Empire. That's kind of what's going on now. And part of what I say is, yeah, fine. It's easy to see their blind spots. Why don't we spend a little time trying to find ours? Let's not discredit them as if we're somehow morally superior, because we're not. Our blind spots are just different. And yes. That doesn't mean we ignore books from today. We read both. Yeah. But, so it's very easy, perhaps, for this guy to see these, but not those. And so he will condemn these while partaking in these. Or vice versa. And so, some of what was said this morning may have pushed some of your buttons. And I think that's okay, because we probably pushed someone else's buttons too. Everyone should have had some buttons pushed, I think, because there was enough in there to feel like, yeah, I mean, we've got to be so careful that we don't buy into these things and let go of Jesus. Every church is faced with temptations to compromise. Let's put it, maybe put it differently this way. The temptations that the PCUSA faces are different than the temptations the PCA faces. How's that? Each member will face it somewhere. But Jesus knows our context and our compromise. The church must exercise discipline when members are clearly in sin. Jesus himself will deal with the unrepentant. But we have great promises of inclusion and intimacy with which to resist the temptation to belong now. That really kind of hits that idea, because a lot of this is belonging. We all have a desire to belong. Which is natural, because we are made in the image of God, who is a community. The problem is when we compromise on Christ to belong to other groups. And we all face that, because we want to feel love and acceptance now. And what the gospel is saying is, you have love and acceptance based on the work of Jesus Christ, but you're not going to experience love and acceptance from the people around you. Be careful you don't succumb to that temptation and compromise, because the intimacy you will receive with Christ at the end is so much greater than the snippets you're going to get from those people whose opinions you think are so important right now. And it doesn't stop when we leave middle school. It's just more sophisticated, because we're the same. All of us want somebody, most of us want somebody's approval. Just the people whose approval I want may be different from the ones you want. So, let's pray. Father, there's a lot here that ought to kind of make us feel uncomfortable. We thank you for the fact that most of that church was still holding on to Christ in the midst of the pressures. And so I ask that we would hold on to Christ in the midst of the pressures. And that if there are places where each of us has compromised, that you would make it known to us, that you would open our eyes, that we would be able to see and repent of those things, that we would be gentle with the compromise of others, leading them towards restoration. But to remember the words of Christ, to get the log out of our own eye first, that we might get the splinter, the speck, out of our brother's eye. So grant us a greater measure of humility than we have today. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.